Need about 5,000 Welshmen to do that one justice, I think. Well, the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther published his 95 Theses is gone. And I'm sure, although many of us remember that day and remember that occasion, many of us would be hard-pressed to actually quote from those theses, indeed to have any detail as to what they were really about. And the reason for that, in some ways, is Luther's fault, in that what he actually wrote was never intended for anything other than academic discussion and debate. They were not crafted for public consumption. They were never an easy read. They didn't have bold headlines. And Luther intended to question the Roman Catholic Church on many issues, and indeed he'd been doing that for some time, but his thoughts were crystallizing. But he didn't actually set out to carry out a full frontal assault on the ranks of Roman Catholicism. He was out to encourage debate and discussion. And the event itself was a relatively small thing, being done in a relatively obscure place. There were only 2,000 inhabitants of Wittenberg at that time, and yet it blew up into a major crisis that changed the church forever. I don't know how many of you know this, there aren't that many of you to know it, but Wittenberg is actually mentioned in a Shakespeare play. Yeah, that surprises even Ian. It's in Hamlet, because Hamlet had been a student at Wittenberg University and had the habit of returning there to meet old friends, and his father chastened him for that near the beginning of the play. And what Luther actually did was part of a long process, the light of truth that had gradually dimmed over the centuries since the early church hadn't been extinguished. And here what Luther did was going to shine forth. God was about to use the insight and courage of young Luther as a catalyst for change that was long overdue. So something very small and really relatively insignificant became immensely important. There's a very interesting quotation from Benjamin Franklin, and I'm sure you know it. You will have heard it before. For the want of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Yeah? A tiny little thing can make a tremendous difference. There's a mathematician called Lorentz, and he invented the butterfly effect. Now, you may say, what on earth was the butterfly effect? Well, I'll tell you, and if you understand this, you can glory in that fact. The butterfly effect is the sensitive dependence on initial conditions in which a small change in one state of a deterministic non-linear system can result in large differences in a later state. Something small may have great implications. The smallest thing we do, even the tiniest thought we may have, is of eternal significance. My text this morning is Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So the question is that we must all ask ourselves, are we salty Christians? Are we salty? Let me put four further verses of scripture in front of you, which I think are relevant to this. Colossians 4, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, speaking of the characteristics of an elder, Paul says this: he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And that hope is not the problem with hope is the word means two very different things, really. There's something you may hope for, but you don't think you'll get. And then there's that which is a certain hope, but you know that you're going to heaven, which we've already mentioned this morning. And that's your living hope that is there. It's in the bank, as it were. Now, God can reveal himself in many different ways, but at the present time, I think, God has chosen to reveal himself in three main ways. Firstly, the Bible, his perfect, his holy book. As originally given, the Bible is his word to mankind. Secondly, his preached word, derived from that book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the lives of his people, derived from those first two, from the Bible and from the preaching, but stimulated by the presence of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. Three ways of revealing himself. And I believe we have come to undervalue the living of the Christian life as being of that significance. As Christians, we are actually perpetual demonstrators of God's saving grace. That's what we are. Hendrickson says, not all men read the Bible, but all men read you. It's very telling. People watch us. People look at us. They know us. They read us. And if I were to promote stimulating discussion in the way that Luther was out to do on that fateful day 500 years ago, I might suggest that real Christian living like that often seems so difficult that it can deflect the challenge of it by relying on missions and gospel preachers to influence others. Maybe organising special events for outsiders makes us look keen and heavily active. But it could be that it's actually escaping our responsibility to be the salt of the earth in our everyday lives. I wonder, do you worry what other people think of you? I'm sure some people do more than others. Do you carefully choose what you're going to wear so that you don't appear unfashionable and out of touch? Are you anxious to be thought well of? You know, with some people that can be quite a serious problem. It's called an approval addiction. You always want approval of other people for everything. Now, it is quite right, really, to be concerned what other people think about us, but not for our own sakes. We are to be concerned what other people think about us from the Christian point of view. We're not on a personal public relations venture for our own ends. Our whole savour, our whole atmosphere, that everything we give off, if you like, in society is to be salty, not bland and barely recognisable. We should never be tempted to just blend in with the rotten meat around us. We're there to put salt in the wound, to put salt into the meat, to preserve it and do it good. If there's one word I've come to really hate, it's the word fun. Now, that may be because I'm a crusty old man, but how often the world uses it or its concepts, you know? And churches are starting to use it too. You know, come and have a fun time with the Christians. Another word that's very akin to that is bubbly. How many people who've died or had some problem are described by their relatives, oh, they were bubbly? You know, I mean, in this day and age, what an awful thing to be, to be fun-seeking and bubbly. The Christian is a new creature. The Christian is born again. A much used phrase, but we actually forget its real importance. The same body, yes, the same name, the same family, but fundamentally different. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, change motivation, change orientation, change destination. So, I have 5 short points. Firstly, the importance of our text, because some parts of Scripture are, I believe, more relevant to us than others. Secondly, what is salt? It's clearly an allegory. It's an illustration. But what's it all about? Why is it significant? Thirdly, the application for us. What difference should this make? Fourthly, the impact that should have on others around us. What reaction might we anticipate? And fifthly, the reward. So firstly, the importance of this text. Now, there's real meaning, I think, to the order of God's revelation. The Bible's written in a sequential way that has a story to tell. And here we are, right into the Sermon on the Mount. We've just had the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we get to this first statement after the Beatitudes and dealt with the issue of persecution. You are the salt of the earth. And it's right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There are 3 whole chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's 10% of Matthew, which is the longest gospel. And it deals with so many subjects. Nearly all of it is familiar, I'm sure, to most Christians. And the structure at the start of the Sermon on the Mount is the 7 Beatitudes, with an 8th which refers to persecution. And then straight into salt. Not that we are to sprinkle it, not that we are to become salt, but we are salt. He says, we are salt. So the logical flow of divine thought is a Christian behaves in the way that is outlined in the Beatitudes. And because of that behavior and those characteristics, the Christian is salt. That is how we can be blessed, by being poor in spirit, by mourning, by being meek, by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by being merciful, by being pure in heart, by making peace. Isn't that the opposite of the world's heroes in nearly every single degree? James Bond doesn't sort of fit that pattern, does he? And if you live like that, that may well give rise to a reaction, persecution, which is dealt with at the end of the Beatitudes. But it could equally give rise to questions, as Peter says in the verse I quoted in 1 Peter 3. There's, in some ways, a cause and effect mechanism at work here. If we live as salt, which is what we are, then it provokes some kind of reaction. So what are we to do? Our presence is to be noticed, not because we shout loudly, but because of the way we live, because of who and what we are. I think there's a spectrum here, isn't there? On the one hand, you know many Christians, I'm sure, who are noisy Christians. They put themselves about a bit. And then there are those who shrink and shrivel and hide themselves in a corner. I learnt only last week, I think it was at Irby, that there was a man who was very prominent in that church, only 6 months ago, certainly a year ago, very prominent. In fact, so prominent that he'd be outside the church for the half hour before the service, handing out tracts, trying to persuade people to come in, say hallelujah a lot during the service, and, you know, really quite active, very smartly dressed. Where is he, I said, because he wasn't there this time. Oh, he left. Well, why did he leave? Oh, well, he stood up at a church meeting and said none of us were doing our job properly, and off he went. And they think he goes to no church at all now. So you see, you can belong to that aggressive, active part of the spectrum and not actually have it, really, because he clearly hadn't. You can belong to the top part of the spectrum, you know, the quiet, stay-at-home kind of people, and still not have it. Or you can be at both ends and have it. But surely the way we should be is somewhere in the middle there, to balance things, to be thoughtful and to make sure we are in some ways aggressive and outgoing and in other ways a bit restrained and reserved. I think we have therefore to use a great deal of wisdom, and of course that comes into it. Salt is interesting in that it's twinned here with light. You're not only to be salt and salty, but you're to shine, you're to be light. But the salt comes first. It's interesting, isn't it? Because that's how you are to shine, as salt. So what is salt? My second point. Well, salt is important. It's important spiritually, but it's also important practically in life itself. Salt is sodium chloride. It is essential to human life. Now, you can have too much of it. You can die of it, actually, if you have too much salt. But if you don't have any, you're going to be dead anyway. It helps balance blood sugar levels. It is a natural antihistamine. It lowers adrenaline spikes. It actually improves sleep. When you cry, your tears are salty. Yeah? When you sweat, your perspiration is salty. It was even more important in Jesus' day because it had been used to pay the Roman soldiers. Salt was part of their pay. That's where the word salary comes from the Latin. And where I live, up in Cheshire, a bit north of here, salt's still pretty important. You know, I live within 4 miles of the last working rock salt mine. And surrounded by flashes, which is subsidence due to people mining salt. In fact, I sat on a committee which managed the underpinning of Northwich. They had to build a special railway line to bring fly ash from Drax Power Station in, mix it with cement, and pump it in underneath Northwich so the town didn't just sink into the oblivion. It's important stuff, salt. And there's so much of it on Earth, and if, particularly if you include the salt in seawater, that it would cover a height up to 500 feet if it was spread across the whole Earth. And if you were to make a huge salt cube, it would be 175 miles in each dimension. A lot of salt. But the two qualities of salt that most commentators and preachers take as Jesus's meaning are that it has a role in preserving, you know, salt beef. It's also in disinfectant. It fights germs. So there's this preserving, this purifying role. And there's also the tasting role. It adds savour, flavour to so much food. In fact, I would challenge you to go home, look in your larders and freezers and what have you, and see if you can find any food that doesn't have salt in it. I can't find any. There may be some. But it's very rare to find anything that doesn't have salt. There are over 14,000 additional uses for salt identifiable. Leather tanning, dye manufacture, paper, pulp, water softener, caustic soda, chlorine, all sorts of chemicals have got salt in them. I wonder how far Jesus meant this allegory to stretch. Well, probably not as far as 14,000 applications, but it is an important substance, is salt. It melts ice, doesn't it? It makes water boil at a higher temperature. And in adding salt to ice water, there are two complicated and contradictory chemical reactions taking place. The salt disrupts the equilibrium of the water and ice, slowing down the amount of water freezing into ice and speeding up the amount of ice melting into water. So you've got quite a lot going on where salt is concerned. It makes you thirsty, doesn't it, if you have too much salt? And I'm told it's the only mineral that mankind can actually eat. Salt. Imagine a world without salt. Bland, insipid, no real flavour, no cleansing, no purifying. Everything just putrefies as the germs multiply. It's also worth noting that even a little quantity of salt can make a huge difference in so many situations. I don't need to explain that, the application of that, do I? And the significance of salt is even further emphasized in the Old Testament by the fact that a covenant of salt is mentioned 3 times, and in all instances it is associated with a lasting covenant. It is as though the very mention of salt in the worship of God gives it greater significance. That occurs in Leviticus 2, in Numbers 18, and in 2 Chronicles 13. Now, however we may view all these uses of salt, there can be no doubt in the importance of salt in our lives. It is important. Also, no doubting that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that they, as salt, should have an impact similar in some way to that of salt itself. So, thirdly, the meaning for us. Well, you can make all sorts of meanings out of this, as I've said. And remember, we are not to become like salt. If we are saved, we already are salt. So we are to live in a manner that means we act as salt. We have an impact on other people. That influence inevitably acts as an enhancement to the lives of others, that savour, as well as providing an input that is of genuine benefit to the health of society, fighting the influence of evil. That's the disinfectant and the purifying role of salt. And there's a way in which salt cannot help itself. It's as useful as it is because it is what it is, as long as it hasn't lost its savour. And implicit in this statement, of course, is the assumption that we are living as directed in the Beatitudes. Now, that's quite an assumption, isn't it? You see what Jesus is actually saying. The Beatitudes are not just academic, ideal kind of situation. They're not for lip service. We are to strive to be as the Beatitudes portray. They give us a pattern for our lives. So, let's look at them, you know? And I'll try to, you apply them to yourselves. I'll tell you what I think I am. Am I poor in spirit? I don't think I am, really. Not particularly. There are times when I maybe am more humble than others, but I'm not, nobody described me as a poor in spirit person. That's not a very good start, is it? Do I mourn? Well, in some ways I do, but I wouldn't say I go around mourning for the sins of Great Britain or Northwich or anything like that. Am I meek? I don't think many of my friends would think I was meek. So, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, if I'm honest, only in a rather low-key, sort of pitiful way. Am I merciful? Not as much as I should be. Is my heart pure? Far from it. Do I try to make peace rather than enjoy argument? No, I quite like an argument. I mean, peace is not the overriding factor. Am I persecuted for my faith? No, not much. Well, why? Well, because I'm not really living as I should. You know, even bearing in mind that self-analysis is notoriously unreliable, I can appreciate, just by examining myself a little bit, why the true church has so little momentum. Because the church people, Christians, are not salty enough. And if that isn't hard enough, the four verses I quoted earlier, not from the Sermon on the Mount, all tell us the same thing, for we are to actually demonstrate what we are. We are to be wise. We are to maintain that position in the middle of the spectrum. In fact, it's not easy to do, is it? Matthew chapter 10, we're told, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, Jesus says. That's the Christian's got to be wise about these things. Those verses told us to exercise wisdom, to be careful, to have a good reputation, to have a conversation full of grace and seasoned with salt, ready to give an answer, and make the most of every opportunity. John Calvin says this, "The Lord gives his people the spirit of discretion, so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. He bids them only to be ready to give an answer." Isn't that interesting? Be discreet about things, but be ready to give an answer. Indeed, the actual Greek conveys the concept of buying up the opportunity to speak, by making friends, by being in the right place at the right time. Our way of life and our conversation should create reactions that we're on the lookout for. I came across a fascinating appendix by William Hendrickson on tactfulness. Tactfulness. He points out it's rarely mentioned specifically in Scripture, but it's a Christian virtue and in its noblest form, a product of special grace. He says this, "It is to speak the right word at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. It is premeditated prudence, sanctified mother wit, consecrated savoir-faire. The tactful person does not shirk his duty, even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke, but he has learned the art of doing this without being rude. We ought to think and be clever as Christians. He goes on to point out the vast array, Hendrickson does, of God's servants who display tact in the scriptures. There's a lot of them. If we are to be what we are, the salt of society, that is how we are to be. But there's one very important point to make. All of this holy living would have negligible external impact unless we get to know people. People don't know us. They can't react with us, and we can't react with them. And it's possible to be in a situation as a Christian where virtually all our spare time is taken up with church activity, and we hardly ever mix with non-Christians. Now, we might think that's a very spiritual situation to be in, but you can't rub shoulders with someone unless you're next to them. Many of us do that at work, but not all of us, and not for all our lives. So there are opportunities for us in voluntary organisations, in sport, in walking groups, all over the place. I wonder how well we know our neighbours. What do they think of us? Are they reading us? Of course they are. And they should be seeing in that reading the Spirit of God within us, the very mind of Christ our Saviour. Fourthly, so the impact on these other people. I think if we lived as salt as Christians, it would certainly have an impact on other Christians, not just outsiders. If I ask the question, it's a bit of a small church to ask in because there aren't that many of us to look at each other, but, you know, who's the holiest person in this church? And we all voted for it. Yeah, we have to look at churches and say, well, there are some people who are quite clearly, or they seem to be, holier than others. Why is that so? Just imagine a world without salt, no real taste, so much putrefaction. That's the world in its natural state. And you know, in Genesis 6 we read, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Do you think the state of the world now gives God pain? I'm pretty sure it does. What did he do? He sent the universal flood. That's what he did. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's negotiating with God. Remember how gracious God was to reduce it from 50 to 10. I mean, 10 seems manageable. 50 seems a bit much, doesn't it? But even that wasn't enough. You might imagine, well, the world just rolls on. God allows evil to flourish for the time being, but it grieves him. It grieves him. We have some very clear examples in modern history of the reverse, where the presence of good Christian saltiness in a relatively few people has led to great blessing and great prosperity. In his magnificent Sermon on the Mount, published in 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out the very need for salt indicates the existing rottenness of the earth. And he goes on to cite the Reformation, of course, of the 16th century. He says that that led to a time of real prosperity and blessing subsequently. And that Richard Baxter reformed Kidderminster as a town. It became a very different place as a result of the ministry of Baxter. That the Puritan Reformation saved us as a country from the sort of revolution they had in France. That the founding fathers of the USA set down a foundation that actually was worth having and gave them great prosperity over many years. So just as you have the saltiness having its influence on society, the reverse is true. If the church loses its saltiness and the population is influenced, as is our parliament at the moment, to pass all kinds of laws with regard to things that would have been unthinkable only a lifetime ago, what's a Christian doing about it? Lloyd-Jones goes on to speak of the process of what he calls cellular infiltration. And he says the main trouble, this was in 1959, the main trouble is that there are far too few Christian people and that those of us who are Christian are not sufficiently salt. Well, if that was true in 1959, it's certainly true now. And he said, one truly saintly man radiates his influence. It will permeate any group in which he happens to be. Now, there aren't any guaranteed results from that. You know, Jesus had brothers, didn't he? There's only two of them that we know became Christians in later life, or we assume they did, and two sisters, or maybe three sisters, or maybe four sisters, we don't know. But even being brought up as a from babyhood with a big brother Jesus, that's an amazing thought. Imagine living in that family. And yet there's Jesus living a perfect life as a child, right up through teenage years, and still it had presumably no impact on other members of his family. So it's not always, you're not always, you can be as salty as you like. It doesn't guarantee success, but it's how Scripture tells us we should be. God doesn't need marketing gimmicks and free offers and fun days out and carefully choreographed productions. These are barely hidden bribes, aren't they, to people to get them in. When the church copies the world, it generally comes second best to the world. The world can do the world better than the church can. It's not a clever thing to do. No, we are to be a salt, to be pungent but wise, informative and interesting, good to know and hospitable, friendly, hard-working citizens, always ready to give a reason. Small things can have so much meaning. Just think of Martin Luther again as he walked up to that door. 33-year-old monk, not very spectacular, maybe funny haircut, nails in his pocket, hammer in his hand, scroll ready to bang on the door, shuffling through the people. You know, that was a small act. As I sprinkled salt on my boiled eggs this morning, a small act makes a lot of difference, gives them a bit of taste. Tastes pretty tasteless without salt. How different the world would be, wouldn't it, if all Christians lived as they should, even with the small number of Christians there are. Finally then, the reward. There is, of course, the downside to all this. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, says Jesus, to be thrown out and trampled by men. There's no such thing as partially effective salt. It's either salty or it isn't. We've got to stay very close to this concept, take this allegory to heart. But there's more to it than that. There's a reward. I mean, heaven is there, isn't it? In the future, for all of us, if we belong to him. That certain hope that I spoke of. Now, you may feel, as I did, until quite recently, that that's a little bit selfish, isn't it? You know, to use heaven as a motive, that almost sounds a bit like bribery. It's a bit self-centred. You know, it means that you might think of entering the Christian faith for what you can get out of it, which is heaven at the end. You win the race, you get the prize. But I think that's founded on a very works-orientated sort of Christianity. It's founded on it's an easy way to think, but I don't believe it's true. And yet, don't you long to get there? Don't you long to wear that crown, to have on that robe of righteousness? But the point is, who earned that crown? Who earned that robe of righteousness? Not you, not me. Who is drenched with glory because of your presence by his throne? It's Jesus, isn't it? Those wonderful things that he gives us are there because he's giving them to us, not because we've earned them. And your reward is to have that hunger and thirsting fulfilled that you should have now. And you have that thirsting because of him. And he gets the glory at the end of it all. We'll sing hymn number 700.